The Reformation transformed Europe. It reformed everything. It reformed their homes. It reformed everything outside their homes. It reformed the great governments, all four of the great governments, self-government, family government, church government, and civil government. All four were reformed by the Reformation. Here today, I want to focus mostly on the reformation of civil government by the Reformation. And I plan on, throughout this year, this 500th anniversary, doing sermons on the other three governments too. Self-government, family government, and church government. But this morning, civil government will be the focus. So many men have made many sermons about the Reformation. There's much to learn about regarding it. This is my simple take on it, my two cents to add to all the other preaching and writing that's been done over the last year. When you look at the Christianity of today versus the Christianity of the Reformation, you notice a stark contrast. The Christianity of today is steeped in pietism. I do not mean piety. I mean pietism with a capital P, as in the movement that began in the 17th century. Pietism as a movement originated in the late 17th century and was what some saw as a reaction to the cold orthodoxy that had settled in 150 years after the Reformation started. Pietists viewed Christianity as being prevalent within Western culture, the public realm, but believed they saw little of it evident in people's personal lives, the private realm. Pietism therefore emphasized and taught the personal in regards to one's Christianity. As time went on, the Pietists made Christianity more and more private. Today, the Pietist is therefore now constantly preoccupied with checking their motives, listening to countless sermons on interpersonal relationships and self-improvement techniques. That's what it's been, that's what Christianity's been reduced to by the Pietists. Pietists believe Christianity or God's law has no place for the governance of society. They view involvement in public policy matters to be, quote unquote, unspiritual. Present day American Christianity is pietism. The reformers of the Reformation saw things much different, however. As Stephen Osmond in his book, Protestants, The Birth of a Revolution, stated, quote, reform that existed only in pamphlets and sermons, and not also in law and institutions, would remain a private affair, confined to all intents and purposes within the minds of preachers and pamphleteers, unquote. The reformers conducted mission to the magistrates. The reformers, on the other hand, conducted mission to the magistrates. They saw Christianity as important to the public realm. True reformation, both the inner and the outer man, is affected by it. Law and institutions will change for the better where repair is needed. Unwanted, unbiblical institutions will be discarded. The reformers courted the magistrates. Unlike the Christianity of today, which has totally abandoned the magistrates, they courted the magistrates, not abandoned that realm. They saw civil authority as instituted by God, and their focus was to convert, coerce, or co-opt the magistrates into their camp, or at least to their thinking on important matters of public policy. Look at the influence of the reformers upon the magistrates of Magdeburg, Germany, for example. If not for the interposition of the magistrates of Magdeburg, the Reformation would have been crushed just 30 years after it began. And most are completely ignorant of this history. When Luther died in 1546, Charles V, the Holy Roman Emperor, decided to make his move to bring all Protestant lands back under Roman Catholic rule, practice, and beliefs. He did so through what is known as the Augsburg Interim. After a skirmish with the small Caldic League, in which the Protestant forces were beaten, all the Protestant lands capitulated to the interim. Even Melanchthon, Luther's heir apparent, went along with it. But one city defied, the outlawed Magdeburg. The story is a story about a city that defied an empire. And Magdeburg was no small city. It was an imperial city. It had the thickest walls of any city in all of Germany. The influence of the ministers of Magdeburg upon the magistrates of Magdeburg was huge. When the magistrates of Magdeburg decided to interpose against the tyranny of the interim, the ministers of Magdeburg didn't just leave them blowing in the wind, like the ministers of today would. Instead, they sat down to the glow of their candles and hammered out a document we now know as the Magdeburg Confession. The confession set forth from scripture and history why their magistrates were right to defy the emperor. They formalized within the confession what is known as the doctrine of the lesser magistrates. The doctrine is simply that when the higher ranking civil authority makes unjust or immoral law, policy, or court opinion, the lower or lesser ranking civil authority has both the right and the duty not to obey the higher authority and, if necessary, to actively resist. As they stated in their confession, quote, "The doctrine which we hand down about the legitimate defense of the lower magistrate against a superior," unquote. The first signer of the confession was Nicholas von Amsdorf. There were 9 pastors in Magdeburg, and all 9 signed the confession. Von Amsdorf and Luther were friends from way back at the University of Wittenberg. Von Amsdorf was with Luther from the very beginning of the Reformation. In 1524, Magdeburg was the first city to embrace the Reformation. Luther said they had taken the city without firing a shot, simply through faithfully preaching the Word of God. And Luther thought so highly of von Amsdorf that he placed him in the pulpit of that important city. Von Amsdorf was with Luther at the Diet of Worms in 1521 when Luther was declared a notorious heretic. Luther was released because he was still under, quote-unquote, safe conduct of the emperor, unquote. And that's an amazing story of providence just within itself. When Charles V was told by the Roman Catholic authorities to arrest Luther, don't let him leave, he responded by saying, "I will not blush like Sigismund." What he was referring to was an occurrence that had taken place 100 years earlier, when John Huss from Bohemia came under safe conduct of Holy Roman Emperor Sigismund to defend his views at the Council of Constance. And instead of being able to defend his views, he was arrested, put in jail, given a kangaroo trial 6 months later, and burnt to death there in Constance. That was a huge stain upon Sigismund for the rest of his life. Even many Roman Catholics despised him for it because he gave his word of safe conduct, and instead he allowed this man to be imprisoned and butchered, burnt. So here it is, 100 years later, that was such a stain on the Holy Roman Emperor from 100 years earlier that Charles V responds to the Roman Catholic authorities by saying, "I will not blush like Sigismund," and he let Luther go in God's providence. Showing what God has different things for different of his people, right? Martyrdom for one, not for Luther. So Luther was allowed to return to Wittenberg, but while traveling back, he was abducted by the lesser magistrate, Frederick the Wise, Elector of Saxony. Wittenberg was under his authority. He was directly, Frederick the Wise was, one of 7 electors directly under the authority of Charles V, Holy Roman Emperor. After Luther left Worms, Charles V issued his decree that Luther should be arrested. And instead of arresting Luther, Frederick the Wise actually feigned his abduction and hid him in the Wartburg Castle in Eisenach, Germany, where Luther was able to translate the New Testament over the next 13 months. into the German language. This was the first time that the German people had a unified language, was from that New Testament being written by Luther. They had so many differences in their languages and dialects prior to that. So here von Amsdorff had seen the interposition of the lesser magistrate with his own eyes there in 1521. How do we know that? Because he was traveling with Luther to Worms, was with him when he made his defense, and was with him as he was traveling back. He was with him when the abduction, the feigned abduction, took place. Von Amsdorff was. He saw the interposition of a lesser magistrate with his own eyes. So now here it is 30 years later. Luther's dead. Charles is imposed as Augsburg interim. And von Amsdorff gets busy. He writes this confession, which we now know as the Magdeburg Confession. The magistrates who sat under the pulpit of von Amsdorff and the other pastors for over 25 years knew their duty in the sight of God and had already laid bare their defiance of Charles, their act of interposition for the evangelical faith. The pastors not only published the confession, written in Latin, as all important theological works were at that time, but they also then translated it into German and sent it out throughout the Holy Roman Empire, printed hundreds of copies of the confession, sent it out throughout the empire to show the people that their magistrates were right, biblically and historically, to defy Charles V. They also published and dispersed nearly 200 different pamphlets addressing their stand against the empire and Charles. Many were written by a man named Matthias Flacius. They understood the importance of communicating to people their position. Why? Because if you don't do that, your enemies get to define you. You have to define your position and get your position out to people. Their confession was published on April 13, 1550. 5 months later, Charles marched on Magdeburg. The Magdeburgers burned everything outside the city walls and shut the city gates. A 13-month siege ensued. In the end, over 4,000 of Charles' men died, along with 468 Magdeburgers. And in the end, Charles withdrew. The Magdeburgers were able to practice their faith unmolested by state authorities. If not for the interposition of the magistrates of Magdeburg, the Reformation may have been just a blip on the radar screen of human history. We would not be remembering or celebrating the 500th anniversary. It wouldn't be happening. There is so much that needs to be addressed and reformed in our day. The slaughter of the preborn, rampant homosex, so much so that the created order of God regarding marriage is impugned. Divorce for any reason or no reason at all, decriminalization of adultery, sexual perversion and licentiousness everywhere, the state seizing people's children, materialism and ease, the greatest desire of most men, including most Christian men, and we could go on and on. Quite frankly, everything inside our homes and everything outside our homes needs to be reformed in our day. Yet the church sleeps. Her pulpits filled with whores, with the people by and large liking it that way. We have huge idols in our day. True Reformation desires to smash the idols that spit in Christ's face. True Christians are bothered when they see God's law and word impugned by men, especially when done through the governments of men. And this was the case for the Magdeburgers. They declared in their confession that this idea that we are always to obey the state, they declared it to be, quote unquote, an invention of the devil. They said in their confession, quote unquote, divine laws necessarily trump human ones. They talked about how they were the best of citizens, they were productive, they obey the authorities, except when they go against the law or word of God, they will not obey. And that's good for society because Christian people have fealty to Christ first, they're willing to take upon themselves the punishment, the persecution, the suffering that the state dishes out. It helps preserve liberty and freedom in a society because our fealty is to Christ first. The pagans who despise Christians have no idea how much they've benefited from the suffering of Christian men and women. No idea whatsoever. Because while they're all busy with their homage to the state, our fealty is to Christ first, not the state. It has a good effect upon the magistrates for them to see they're in rebellion against God and hopefully turn from their rebellion and kiss the Son, embrace Christ. It has a good impact upon society because it preserves liberty, freedom. And yet, right now we have magistrates and people who hate Christ and hate Christianity. They said in their confession, they said this, quote, "The magistrate is an ordinance of God for the honor to good works and a terror to evil works," Romans 13. "Therefore, when he begins to be a terror to good works and an honor to evil, there is no longer in him, because he does thus, the ordinance of God, but the ordinance of the devil. And he who resists such works does not resist the ordinance of God, but the ordinance of the devil." They proffered this as an example in their confession. They said, quote, "Let us take an example concerning a father of a family. If he should come to his wife or grown daughters in his house with some scoundrels in an obvious attempt to prostitute them, then his wife and daughters not only would not render their husband and father the obedience they otherwise owe him, but when they are not able to preserve their chastity in any other way, they would drive him off with stones," unquote. So they took that example from family government and then they applied it to civil government, showing that their magistrates were right to defy Charles in his unjust, immoral Augsburg interim. This, what the Magdeburg ministers wrote, all sounds so exactly opposite of a huge idol in America today, the idol of judicial supremacy, which says we must obey whatever the Supreme Court decrees, even if they decree that a preborn child can be slaughtered or that two men or two women can marry. I'm telling you, such thinking flies in the face of all that Christian men taught and wrote throughout Western civilization's history. We now have a Christianity in our land that blithely obeys a Supreme Court that spits in Christ's face, that impugns the law and word of God. The idol of judicial supremacy advances three major fictions that have been pounded into the heads of Americans through government education, the news media, the politicians, a horde of lawyers, and even the special interest groups, including the pro-life, pro-family groups, have aided and abetted this fiction with their incessant idea that we must get our presidential candidate in so he can change the justices on the Supreme Court and we can stop the slaughter of the preborn. Even though when Roe v. Wade was put into place, six of the nine justices were Republican appointed, and for the next 34 and a half years after that, the Republican appointed justices outnumbered the Democrat appointed justices either 7-2 or 8-1, and there were many changes during that 34 and a half years. Christian men have been played. This idol of judicial supremacy rests upon three great fictions. The first is that whenever the Supreme Court makes a ruling, it is a quote-unquote law of the land. Number two is that the Supreme Court is the final arbiter of what is or is not constitutional. And number three is that all other branches of government have to bow down to whatever SCOTUS says, whatever the Supreme Court says. And this is all a great fiction. It's an utter lie. And it is the idol in the minds of men. And that is why they stand by and watch while injustice and immorality is dispensed by the Supreme Court. First, a Supreme Court opinion is not the law of the land. Article 1, Section 1 of the U.S. Constitution states that all legislative power is vested in Congress, which will consist of a House of Representatives and a Senate. Okay, so I was like the guy who got A's in every subject, and then I, except math, I get D's. But as bad as I was at math, even I understand that if all lawmaking power resides in Congress, how much power, lawmaking power, does that give to the judiciary? That's right, zero. Justice Scalia wrote in his rebuttal of the Obergefell opinion that foisted homosexual marriage forward in our nation while all the state authorities bowed down to SCOTUS and accepted it. He said that Obergefell, quote, is a naked judicial claim to legislative, indeed super legislative power, a claim fundamentally at odds with our system of government, unquote. What was he saying? He's saying exactly what we just said. The Supreme Court doesn't make law. Congress does. And yet the politicians have found this a useful fiction. Because then they can tell all their constituents, oh, I'm against the killing of the preborn, but the Supreme Court has ruled. I'm against homosexual marriage, but the Supreme Court has ruled, on down the line. And they'll say the same thing when the Supreme Court finally rules that, you know, girls can go in the boys' shower room and boys have to be allowed in the girls' shower room. They'll say, well, I'm personally opposed to that, but the Supreme Court has ruled. It's a lie. And the only thing that breaks the lie is the people. The people must call them on this lie and demand that they do their duty and interpose against the Supreme Court, against the lawless federal judiciary. The second great fiction that the idol of judicial supremacy rests upon is this idea that the Supreme Court is the final arbiter of what is or isn't constitutional. And this, too, is an utter lie. The adherents of this belief, and there's a sea of lawyers in this country who have a vested interest in furthering this odious fiction, actually have the hubris to point to the Constitution itself and say that the Constitution declares the judiciary to be the final arbiter. They point to Article 6, Paragraph 2 of our U.S. Constitution. But if you actually take time to look up Article 6, Paragraph 2 of the Constitution, you'll notice that the Supreme Court isn't even mentioned there. In fact, you'll notice that the federal courts aren't even mentioned there. And what you'll notice has the supremacy is the Constitution itself. That's what has the supremacy, which all magistrates from a policeman to the president take an oath to uphold in this country. Wholly opposite of this view of judicial supremacy, which we now have as the norm in our nation, was the view held by America's founders. They viewed the judiciary as being the weakest branch of the government. In a letter penned in 1823, Thomas Jefferson stated, quote, at the establishment of our constitutions, the judiciary bodies were supposed to be the most helpless and harmless members of the government. Experience, however, soon showed in what way they were to become the most dangerous. And isn't it interesting when you read the history of the cases that SCOTUS ruled upon in the first 30 years of our nation, where they were rewriting the Constitution, they almost all focused on annihilating state sovereignty and empowering the general government or the federal government with powers that the Constitution never gave them. Jefferson wrote this letter. In a letter in 1820 to an early judicial supremacist, he said, quote, you seem to consider the judges as the ultimate arbiters of all constitutional questions, a very dangerous doctrine indeed, and one which would place us under the despotism of an oligarchy. He went on to say, the Constitution has erected no such single tribunal, knowing that to whatever hands confided with the corruptions of time and party, its members would become despots. And that's exactly what they are in our day. An oligarchy, and they are despots. Jefferson spent the last 25 years of his life at war with the federal judiciary. He was like prescient in that he saw where they were taking everything. He understood they were undermining the authority of the states and writing in their opinions powers to the federal government that the Constitution never granted them. The third fiction of this great idol, that all other branches of government must bow down to SCOTUS, is also an utter lie. When you read the writings of founding father after founding father, they established a true federalism. Now don't get mixed up here. I'm not talking about the federal government. I'm talking about true federalism. True federalism understands that there's three great governments, family government, church government, and civil government. Each has its own function and purpose in the earth. And our founding fathers had a Christian worldview. They knew that man was wicked, depraved, in need of a savior. So they wanted there to be a multi-level structure in government, federal, state, county, and local. And they also wanted there to be multiple branches within those governments. Why? So that no one small group of men could seize too much power. That's what our Supreme Court has done. They have become an oligarchy. Everyone else bows down to what they say. Our founders, on the other hand, understood that if one branch of government began to play the tyrant and act contrary to the Constitution, it was incumbent upon all other branches of government, whether at the federal level, state level, county level, or local level, to oppose that branch playing the tyrant, even if that branch was the Supreme Court itself. That's all been lost on Americans now. Now they all bow down. That's why men will stand by while helpless babies are butchered in buildings located on public streets right here in our nation. That's why they'll stand by while the most base men amongst us spit in Christ's face, saying two men can marry, two women can marry. And the highest court of the land stands with them. There's nothing there about truth. There's nothing there about justice. There's nothing there decent or honorable. Just the slogans and platitudes of the sodomite lobby found throughout that Supreme Court opinion. The Supreme Court must be checked, and it must be checked by the state magistrates. Congress is not going to do it. Congress is a weakling. In fact, Congress often aids and abets the unjust and immoral actions of the Supreme Court. The state magistrates need to check the lawlessness of the judiciary. The doctrine expounded by the Magdeburgers is needed in our day. The tyrant is the judiciary. They must openly be defied. Magistrates try to tell me, oh, if you bring a bill of abolition for the preborn, you'll just end up in their courts and they'll crush it. Did you not hear what I just told you, sir? They must be defied. You don't go to their courts. Just like Jefferson refused to go to their court when they tried to order him into their court. The states must not go. It is a conflict between jurisdictions, federal and state. We stand with what is right. They stand for what is evil. Our own state, Wisconsin, defied the federal judiciary regarding slavery 150 years ago and declared the Federal Fugitive Slave Act to be null, void, and of no authority in the state of Wisconsin. It was a conflict never resolved from 1854 all the way up to the start of the Civil War. And that's what's needed in this day. The states have to understand that they're not to be just mere provinces of the federal beast. They have to understand that they're not mere implementation centers of unjust and immoral federal law, policy, and court opinion. They have their own authority, and they have a duty to preserve the liberties of our state and the authorities of our state. Tyrants cannot be appeased. They must be confronted. The situation demands the interposition of good men. As legal historian Alpheus Thomas Mason wrote just a few years ago, quote, "Implicit in the system of government the framers designed is the basic premise that unchecked power in any hands whatsoever is intolerable." Do you hear the wind of the reformers in this statement by Mason? Do you hear it in the quote by Jefferson? The idea that we just don't always obey is Christian thought. America's founders understood the nature of man, and they understood that when the state commands that which God forbids, or forbids that which God commands, we are to obey God rather than man. This is Christian thought, found in Scripture and history. Whether you read Alfred the Great in the 9th century, John of Salisbury in the 12th century, or William Blackstone, the most quoted legal scholar by America's founders in the 18th century, they all taught that the law of God was the objective standard to which all men and all governments of men were accountable. If human laws or decrees were made contrary to it, they were to be resisted, not obeyed. And the reformers pounded on it more than any before them, and more than any since them. The Reformation was a call to return to Christ in faithfulness to Him in all areas of life. But in our day, Christians blithely obey, and the lesser magistrates obey, because we have not instructed them from the Word of God. We have not called them to faithfulness to Christ. We now have social transformation without representation. The people elect their representatives, they make law fitting to the people, and the Supreme Court tramples over the top of it. We have social transformation without representation. Each generation lays down to it. It becomes normal for the next generation, and things have been devolving downward for decades and decades. The judiciary is the tyrant. They are lawless. We are under the despotism of an oligarchy. And this lawless authoritarianism of the federal courts must be broken. And it will only be broken by the interposition of the lesser magistrates. Nowhere does the Constitution bind us to a suicide pact with SCOTUS. Only the church, only Christians can topple such an idol. We must speak to the magistrates. A revived mission to the magistrates is needed in our day. We have abandoned the civil realm, and the consequences in our land are evident. The law order of wicked men is now public policy. Their worldview reigns through law and institutions. We must instruct the magistrates in their God-given function. We must teach them what their duty is in the sight of God regarding their office. We must rebuke, exhort, call to account, pray with, plead with, instruct from the Word of God. We must write, not to ourselves, but to the magistrates, to the people. A well-known saying amongst historians is this, quote, "No books, no reformation," unquote. No books, no reformation. The reformers were prolific writers. They published over 10,000 known pamphlets, thousands of books, and unknown numbers of letters. The apologists of old, from about 140 AD to 350 AD, those Christian men, when you read their apologia, they almost always addressed it to the civil authorities first, to the emperor, to a senator, to the magistrates who were local, always to the magistrates, then to the people. Why? Because they understood that Christ's kingdom is for the nations, that His kingdom impacts the nations of men. When the missionaries of old from the early church went out, they often found themselves in front of magistrates. Do we not see that in the book of Acts? And Christian men subsequent to those early churchmen In the book of Acts, we see when they went out, they went to the magistrates. They went to the magistrates and presented the gospel to them first, and then to the people. The Reformation invaded the realm of civil government in good way. In fact, the Reformation invaded all four of the great governments. You will hear plenty during this 500th anniversary about the reform it brought to church government because it was huge. And you will hear plenty about the impact it had on self-government, the call to personal holiness and duty in the sight of the Lord. So I wanted to touch on civil government as the impact there is spoken of too little, though it was massive. And over the course of this year, this 500th anniversary of the Reformation, I plan to preach three more sermons showing the impact that the Reformation had upon self-government, family government, and church government. And also, like I've mentioned here today regarding civil government, the need for reformation in all three of those governments in our day. So the Reformation impacted civil government, and yet there's a need for us to reform it in our day. May we be up to the task, and may we be faithful in that. Amen? Let's stand up. We'll close in a word of prayer. You have to understand, brothers and sisters, you go up against a great power when you leave the confines of the ivory tower of American 21st century Christianity and enter the realm of the civil magistrates. You're up against a great power. You will realize your need for utter dependence upon the Lord as you enter that realm, as you engage that realm. The reformers 500 years ago, the great power they went up against was the Roman Catholic Church and all the power they wielded even through the civil realm. When I was in Mexico in the year 2000, speaking up for the preborn and interposing at illegal death camps there, when we were in Mexico City, we went to the presidential plaza. When they saw us coming with our signs of the murdered preborn, the soldiers went inside, closed the gates, and closed the presidential palace. Off to the left of that presidential palace is a huge Catholic church where there used to be a big ziggurat or whatever you want to call it, where the Aztecs used to rip the hearts right out of the chests of people and butcher them day after day, hour after hour. When the Spanish conquered, they ground that whole thing down and built this huge Catholic church on top of it. I went in to see what it was like, the architecture and whatnot. And when I was in there, I was overcome because I saw all the wealth, the gold. And the place was like a spook house. You know, there were dead bodies around and body parts and all kinds of crazy stuff, relics of such. And I couldn't finish the tour of looking at the place. I was overwhelmed. I went out and wept because it gave me just a small taste of what those men were up against. When I look at the smug, smart-mouthed churchmen of our day who like to blithely spit upon Roman Catholicism and risk nothing, these men risked everything, their very lives, when they spoke against that power. And as much as I loved the reformers, it deepened it for me as I stood out there and wept what they were willing to go up against with this, the Word of God. Amen? So may we be faithful to Christ in the same way in our day. We have to instruct the magistrates in their duty before God and not abandon that realm any longer. We must write. Let's pray. Lord, we give thanks and praise to you for this time that we've had in looking at the Reformation, just this little small piece of it, O God. Use what was declared here today for good in the hearts and minds of all who hear. Of all who listen, O God, stir the hearts of men in love and faithfulness to you and to neighbor. Lord, I just ask and pray that when we see that wickedness abounds, we would all the more raise our voices. That we would all the more hazard our lives. We'd all the more be faithful and true to you. May we not cower, O God. And Lord, keep our hearts soft before you. May we love you. May we love our fellow man. May we declare truth. Be glorified, O God. Through each one here, I pray, guide them in what you would have them to do. May we not squander our lives in foolish pursuits. May we not squander our lives in selfish ambition or wealth and ease. But Lord, may we plow our lives into service for you. Be glorified through each one here, O God. Move upon them when in the quietness of their room they kneel before you to seek you and beseech you. May they sense your leading, your hand upon them, and what you have for them to do in the earth with the days you've allotted them. We love you. Be glorified in our homes. Be glorified in our communities. Be glorified, be honored in our nation, O God. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You could be seated. And we're going to take communion at this time. And you can feel free to take communion as long as you're a Christian. If you're not a Christian, do not take communion, as the Lord's table is only for believers to observe. And we do observe the Lord's table every week at Mercy Seat. We do that because it was the pattern laid out by the early church. And we follow in that pattern. Every week that they gathered, they would observe the Lord's table. A little differently than we do here. It wasn't simply a little piece of bread and a thimble of the fruit of the vine. It was an actual meal. But nevertheless, we observe this. The Apostle Paul wrote about the Lord's table in 1 Corinthians 11. He said, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." Amen. This time at his table is so important because it reminds us of how we obtain right standing with the Father, that it's always only through Jesus. These two elements that are at his table, this is all there is. And they point to Christ. The bread representing his body, the fruit of the vine representing his shed blood. There's nothing else at his table. There isn't these two elements plus a list of all my good works or all my holy deeds, are there? And that's because the good works that we do, the holy deeds that we demonstrate, those things are the result of our saving faith, the evidence of our saving faith, the fruit of our saving faith. In other words, we don't do those things in order to try and obtain God's acceptance. Rather, we do them because we have obtained his acceptance. John Calvin wrote a whole 90-page treatise on that matter. That's how important and salient it is to the Reformation. This is our sole means whereby we get to meet with the Father. Amen? It's through Christ. Let's bow our heads and pray. We thank you, Father, for your great salvation, that while we were yet sinners, you loved us. We thank you that you transformed us and regenerated us by the power of your Holy Spirit out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, your Son, Jesus Christ. You see our pitiful lives before we knew you, going nowhere, wondering, what's this even all about? And you, O Lord, showed us. You redeemed us so that we might live our lives to bring glory to you and to enjoy you in the earth. Lord, I just ask and pray that we would be your faithful ambassadors here in the earth, making known to men your holy law and this great salvation through your Son, Jesus Christ. And I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's partake together. Hallelujah. Praise his holy name. Let's stand up. I'll worship him for a moment, and I'll close in prayer. Praise your holy name, O God. Thanks and praise to you, Lord. Blessed be your name, O God. Father, may we be your worshipers. May our worship be in our mouths, but may it also be demonstrated through our lives. Praise your holy name. Strengthen each home here, I pray, O God. May each man remember his duty in your sight as a priest. May he open your word to his wife, to his children. May they spend time talking about the things of you in their homes. May each one here, O God, draw close to you in the privacy of their lives. Lord, I just ask and pray that you build each one up in the faith, that you continue to equip each one for the work of the ministry, that you would be glorified through each one here, O God. We give thanks and praise to you, O Lord, for your goodness to us. We ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.